Well, good morning, church. I'm excited to be able to hang out with you guys today. And if you slipped in a little bit late, happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. We do have a little something for you out in the lobby by the Welcome Center. And we just wanted to say thank you for being a dad, and we appreciate you, and we want to honor you well. So the best way to do that for a guy is we got meat for you. So there's beef jerky, the best kind, Jack Links out there for you. So be sure before you leave today to swing by the lobby and pick that up. And before we start here this morning, just a little bit of a housekeeping announcement. You should have gotten a letter in the mail this past week with just kind of an update on the Director of Ministry Development position that we're hiring. If you didn't see that letter yet, go home today and check your mail. But there's going to be an informational meeting this coming Sunday, the 25th, here at 6 p.m., where you'll get to meet Lisa Watrous and just get to know a little bit more about her and hear from the leadership team just kind of what the specifics are on her role in this position. So mark your calendars for that meeting next Sunday here at 6 p.m. So we are in part three of our series today of our summer roller coaster ride here. And we've been looking at this idea of fear and anxiety and worries and the ups and downs that we have in life and how all those things scare us to some extent. And so this morning we're going to be taking a look at the idea of fear as an engine, where this all is driven from our minds and that battle that really is waged within our thoughts. And so before we jump into that, would you guys just pray with me? Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that you are here in our presence, that you are here in our midst. We thank you for your son, Jesus. And Lord, as we open up your word together, we just ask that your spirit would move and transform us. God, we are just so grateful for serving you and loving you. And we're thankful that you are a good, good father. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. So I've got a story from back when I was about 7 or 8 years old. I grew up in Wisconsin, and it was a late summer day, nice, warm, beautiful out, and my family and I took a little hiking day trip to beautiful Trempealeau, Wisconsin. It's along the Mississippi River to a park called Perot State Park. And so I have two younger brothers, and like any boys in a family would do, we took off and started running down the trail away from my parents. And we'd run down a little ways and wait for them to catch up, and then they'd catch up and we'd come back with them and then we'd take off again. Well, being the oldest and the most athletic and the most good looking in my siblings, I took off faster and farther than my brothers, and then they'd catch up and we'd wait for my folks. And this was fun going on for a while until I was like, I'm in it to win it this time. I'm gonna be the victor in my family. And so I took off running. I came around a corner at a full sprint, and right in the middle of the trail was a coiled up rattlesnake. And I was about here, and he was about there, and I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he raised his head up and went, and I took off running. Fastest mile in human history, I think it was 5 seconds, and I ran probably 1.25 miles. But I got back to my parents, and I was obviously freaked out, and I told them all about what was up there, and they said, well, we'll keep going. And of course, when we get up there, there's no more snake. But that instilled a fear in my life that didn't leave me. So throughout my college, I worked landscaping, and by the Mississippi River, there tends to be a lot of snakes. So every time that we'd be mowing a lawn or doing some landscaping and I saw a snake, I jumped higher than I could ever jump in my life before. And to this day, I'm still deathly afraid of snakes. I don't like them. I don't want to see them. I don't want to know any of your stories about them. I don't even like rubber snakes. So the funny thing, though, about fear is that it can be a real and healthy thing, like my fear of snakes. Why? Because snakes will kill you, okay? I know that for sure. Indiana Jones knows that. But it can also be an irrational thing. And so there is a massive list of phobias. If you go online, you can see all these kinds of things that people have phobias of. And the doctors, the specialists classify those things as irrational fears. It can be stuff like you're afraid of the water, or you're afraid of bugs, or the dentist, or germs, or whatever it is. But those things impact people's lives. Our fears impact people's lives. They make our quality of life much harder, and it's a difficult thing to navigate sometimes. And so it's estimated that about 10% of our population suffers with some of these phobias, and that, while it's a big chunk of our population, it's not the norm for most people. But it is a real thing for us. Fear is a real thing. And fears impact our thinking. Fears influence the decisions that we make or the decisions that we don't make. It impacts the way that we see the world around us. It impacts the way that we feel. And it's often this battle that we have ongoing in our minds. And the human mind is an extremely powerful thing. If you look at some of the research done on it, some of the estimates are that human beings have between 6 to 60,000 thoughts per day. And of that vast number of thoughts, 70 to 80% of those researchers say are negative thoughts. 70 to 80%. And some of the studies said maybe even as high as 90% of our thoughts were negative in nature. And so that ends up being like between 4,000 and 48,000 bad things that run through our minds each day. And those things are unhelpful at the very least. And at their worst, they can be debilitating for us and extremely damaging. So our mind is a really powerful thing. It's the engine that drives us. And our thoughts have major implications in our lives too. If I put it another way, I could say, or we could say, that how we think shapes how we live. How we think shapes how we live. And so how many times have you woke up in the morning and you're just kind of dreading the day? You've got some anxiety, some worry. Maybe it's the big long list of stuff that you have on your schedule to do that day. Or maybe you just had some difficulty sleeping and you wake up and you look out the window and it's raining and you're like, why do I even want to get out of bed? What's the value of that today? Or maybe you have some tough things at work, a project that you're working on, or you've got a test at school that's coming up that's been stressing you out. Or it's just some of the interactions that you're going to have with people in your life. You know they're going to drive you nuts today. Maybe you have kids. Maybe that's a reality for you. But if you start out your day like that, if you're anything like me, usually that day doesn't end up being that great of a day, does it? We focus on the negative things. Those things kind of manifest out because we're planning on them, we're prepared for them, and that's the way that it works out. But if you ever wake up in the morning and you grab your Bible and you just soak in the scripture for a little bit, you engage in some really thankful prayer with the Lord. Maybe you work out, you have a good breakfast. Maybe you've got some things on that to-do list where it's like, I get to have this cool meeting where my friends come into town, we get to grab lunch together. Or you've got some really exciting plans for later on in the day and you're joyful about it. You're looking forward to it. You're excited about it. How much better does that day play out? If you're anything like me, it's a whole lot better. And so that just shows that the way we think shapes the way we live. And our beliefs, no matter if they're true and warranted or not, they influence our actions. They influence our behaviors. And there's this constant battle inside us, pushing and pulling every single day. And it begins in our minds. It starts with our thoughts. And for some of us, that struggle is very, very real. Maybe even this morning, you're battling some of these things, this war that is raging on inside your head. And so our thoughts, though, are something that the enemy uses against us. And the scriptures tell us that Satan is the father of lies. And what better tactic does he have than to get into our heads, to wage spiritual war in us, beginning with our thoughts? And so he wants us to think things contrary to God because what we think shapes how we live. The thoughts that we have produces behavior in us. And if the enemy can gain a foothold in our thought, he knows that there's a good chance that he can pull us away from God. And so that's the attack. He places these lies, these landmines in our thoughts. And so there's these negative bombs that are around between reality and truth in our minds that we have to navigate on a daily basis. And it's a tough battlefield that we face every single day. And so this attack starts in our head, in our minds. It's a mind field battle, if you would. And so the enemy, he has this attack plan, and it's something that he's had since the beginning. If you look way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, he starts off with this lie that he whispers to Eve and Adam. Does God really say that you shouldn't eat that fruit from that tree? Does God really love you if he doesn't want you to enjoy that delicious, juicy, tasty-looking fruit? And so that battle begins. The lie starts to creep in, and they start to have these questions about God, and if he's really good, and if he's really for them, and if he's really trustworthy. And then they start to think, well, poor me. God really doesn't want me to have this, and that looks good. He must not want me to be happy. He must not have what is best in mind for me. And if he doesn't have those things in mind for me, maybe he doesn't even really love me. And so this lie starts to sink in and it produces actions. And in that moment, when we see the lie sink into Adam and Eve's mind, that thought turned into an action. And that action turned into a relationship that was broken then at that point. And creation, the way that it was meant to be, just starts to unravel. And things go south and things go sour and death becomes a reality for them because of sin. And it's all from a lie that was produced from a thought that influenced behavior, and everything from there went wrong. And it's not all that different for us today, right? I mean, we face tough things in life. We look around us. There's a broken world. There's a struggle each and every day. We can see that the attack has been launched and it's waging war against us. And so we have those same fears and we ask those same questions that stem all the way back to the garden from that original lie of the enemy. Things don't go well. We see injustice. We see unfairness. We see sickness. We see death. We see all those things and we start to ask, does God really care? Is God really just? Is he really good? Does he even really love us? And friends, those are all lies. And the good news, though, is that we have a choice whether or not we believe those lies and let them take a foothold inside our minds. And we have weapons to fight the fight, to combat against these lies. Very powerful and very not of this world weapons. 2 Corinthians, if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. And that verses there say, that for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish the arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, in this world, we are going to face attacks. It's not if we're going to face attacks, it's when we're going to face attacks and how severe those are, how much they're going to take a foothold in our lives. And it's this constant pull for us to believe, to conform, to adhere, to accept things that are contrary to what the truth is. And we know the source of truth. We know where it comes from. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And so what Paul is saying really in this passage to the church in Rome, he's like, hey, your life as a follower of Jesus, it changes how you operate. It changes how you think. It changes how you live. The world tells you to go one way, but that's not the way to the full and abundant life that we're promised when we're connected with Jesus. That's not a life filled with freedom. It's a life that we're fighting against of bondage and chains and sin. And so conforming and buying into the lie of our minds that Satan puts in there influences our actions. And so we're in this battle and we've got to fight. And Paul tells us that as we battle, as we fight, it's by the renewing of our mind, by submitting to God, because it's him and him alone that transforms you. And so he tells us in Scripture, God's promises that in Jesus we are a new creation. The old self is dead, it's gone away, and we're made new, we're made fresh, we're made alive in Christ. And so in and through Jesus and his Holy Spirit working in us, the new has come. And he changes the way that we look at life. He changes the way that we think about life. He changes the way that we live out our lives. He changes the way that we see life, and he gives us help to test and approve, or to learn and to know and to understand what his will is, what his desire is for us, what abundant life looks like in a life connected to him, which he says is good and pleasing and perfect. And so we get to play an active role in this. We have this choice. We have this responsibility to take our thoughts captive and to make them obedient to Christ. And that sounds like a great plan to battle the enemy, right? But it doesn't sound like an easy thing to do, because we live in this place where things are hard, where there's the pull every day away from God. And so we have to take responsibility of our thoughts, and we have this God-given ability through the power of the Holy Spirit in us to have control over them. And sometimes we just have to admit that we don't have control over it ourselves, and we have to give it over to God, and we have to trust in his help that we can regain control over them and to not let the fear that they produce start to take over and rule our lives. And so we need to think through our thoughts rather than just reacting to our thoughts, which is easier said than done. But when we start to let God's Spirit work and move in us and take control over those things, and we start to think on the things of Christ and conform to His pattern of life, the fear starts to produce less and less of a hold. The lies start to become more and more tiny in the light of God's goodness and His glory. So we combat the lies by making and taking them captive to Jesus. And one of the ways that I think we can do that is through confession. I don't know about you, but when I get something off my chest, I feel a whole lot better. It doesn't mean that the consequences are gone for me. I still have to deal with some things. But that pressure and that bondage seems to be broken free. And so there is something so freeing when we admit what's going on. And when we admit the struggle, when we admit the fear and the control that the lie has over us, and we give it to Jesus, His Word promises that He sets captives free. And so He begins to replace the lie that we're battling with inside our minds with His truth. And that is such a powerful, powerful thing. And so He gives us a foothold to take courage and to take heart, and He provides us the strength to fight. He empowers us to be able to focus our minds on the right things, the good things that we need in order to fight this battle. And He does it with us. He is with us. And that just starts to make it easier and easier as we start to rest and rely on His strength. And He shifts our frame of reference as well. And so what is the frame of reference that we need to have in order to have His power in the battle in our minds? Well, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me," and this is me adding in here, that's the gospel of Jesus. That was Him, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is what Paul lived, breathed, taught, and preached, and put into practice. And the God of peace will be within you. So we start to shift our minds rather than dwelling on the lies that the enemy has placed in our thoughts, and we start to dwell on Jesus. We start to preach the gospel to ourselves, and we live the gospel out in our actions. And so you and I get to play a part in that. We get to make the decision. We get to, when we accept God's amazing grace and His amazing gift of love and mercy, when we make that choice to follow Jesus and put Him in the driver's seat of our life, however big of a roller coaster it is, however many loop-de-loos and drops, Jesus starts to allow us to take control over those things. And He empowers us to think on the things of Him and to dwell in Him with our thoughts. And He replaces those ungodly lies with His scriptural truths. And it says that His peace will be with us in that. So the struggle, though, is that we've got to focus on what we believe and not always what we feel. Our feelings can lead us astray. You know, I believe in all of my heart that it's good for me to get up and go to work every morning. I believe that because I need to provide for my family, food, shelter, clothing, all that stuff. But I don't always feel like getting up and going to work every morning. Is anybody else with me on that one? But if we start to live by that feeling, it won't be very long before we don't have a job to go to anymore. So our feelings can lead us astray pretty quickly. And so our thoughts can and do impact our feelings. If we look back to the garden again, it was that lie that crept in and influenced thoughts, which impacted feelings, which led to behavior. And that's how Adam and Eve started to live. It's the same for each and every one of us. So we've got to continue to chase after Jesus with our whole self and focus on that, focus on Him, and not what we feel. Because what we feel is going to lead us astray. Feelings are probably the second thing, aside from our thoughts, that the enemy likes to use in this battle. And so we go before God and we ask Him to transform our thoughts and our ways of thinking. And when we ask Him to do that, He promises that He will. And when we change our thoughts and focus on those godly things, it's going to lead to a life that's changed and transformed as well. And so when we allow that to happen, that's that second part of the passage where we start to understand God's will for us, His good, His pleasing, and perfect will. And so the ways apart from that, though, are not what the enemy That's what the enemy has planned for us. He doesn't want us to live in that good and pleasing and perfect will. And so he plants these lies in our minds with hopes that he can pull us away from God, that he can get us away from Jesus so that he can steal, kill, and destroy. And so he begins that attack by the thoughts that he plants in our minds. And so there's some different thoughts that we struggle with, what the enemy puts in there with those lies. And here's the thing about Satan. He's not all that creative, and he's not all that innovative in his tactics. These are the things he continues to use over and over since the beginning back in the garden. But it's because they're effective. There's something about the way that we are created as humans that our thoughts just have so much power. Our mind has so much power. And so maybe the lie for you that's been planted by the enemy is that you're a failure. You've tried to fight and win again and again and again, and you just constantly come up short, that you're not going to be good enough and you never will. Or maybe the lie that's in your head is that you're alone and nobody cares about you. You feel like nobody sees you, nobody recognizes what you're doing, not your wife, not your kids, not your boss, not your dog. And you're just this wolf pack of one trying to do life all on your own, and you're just abandoned, left to your own self to try to figure it out. Or maybe the lie is that change never lasts with you. You've tried to change before. You know, you exercise, diet, maybe quit a bad habit. Maybe read your Bible more and go to church. Maybe that's what you've been trying to do, or calm your anger down, or leave the destructful, sinful things in your life behind you. Maybe it's addiction, and you muster up all the willpower and the energy that you can have, and you make a hard, hard push, but it just never sticks. And you start to think of yourself like the passage out of Proverbs 26, as a dog returns to his vomit, and you just can't shake this thing on your own. And you start to believe that it's just always going to be a part of who you are. Maybe that's the lie for you, that you're just always going to be this way. And sometimes, though, the lie that Satan likes to use is that we're just going to be better off if we just give in to sin. You know, it's always there. It's always a temptation. It's always pulling at us. And you're just so worn out. You're so tired from the constant battle and the constant fight. And it's starting to make other areas of your life just super hard and challenging. And you start to think that maybe I'm just better off if I just give in to it. At least I'll be a little bit happier then. And that's another lie. You know, if you just deserve to be happy. You know, if you just focus on me first and you take care of yourself and you get yourself to the point of this happy place, it's all going to be better. I mean, you only YOLO once, so you might as well give into it. Our time on earth is short. Maybe that's the lie. Or maybe it's the other side of the coin of the lie that's in your head, and something bad has happened to you in your life and you just want to give in to being angry and bitter. Maybe it's been something so horrible, and you feel like you deserve that. You feel like you're justified in that because justice hasn't been served to the other side of that equation of somebody that's wronged you. And you just feel bitter and angry and you hold on to these things. Here's the deal about all these things. They're lies. They're an attack by the enemy that he plants in your mind with the purpose of attacking you, with the purpose of bringing you down, with the purpose of defeating you, with the purpose of pulling you away from a relationship with your Creator. And so make no mistake about it, these lies are ultimately meant to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what he's all about, to separate you from the deep love of God. There's an old saying that goes, as a man thinks, so he is. Satan understands that. He might have even been the author of that one. So to win any battle, you have to know what you're fighting and who you're fighting. You need to know your opponent, and you need to understand the tactics and the techniques that are being used against you. So to win the battle of our mind, we first have to identify the lie that the enemy is planting there. And so you've got to know the opponent that you're facing. I love football, and back in the day when I used to play, aside from the games, practice was one of my most favorite things, especially when we got done with a game and then the next week we started instilling a new game plan for the next opponent that we'd be facing. And that wasn't just a high school football thing. That's common through all of sports when you play football. All the teams do that. So each week they're adjusting their strategies based on their opponents. So there are some commonalities that continue in practice. They're still going to do conditioning. They're still going to run plays. They're still going to try to figure out how to tackle well and catch and all those things. But they're going to analyze their team, that their opponent that they're playing against. They're going to figure out what the strengths are and what the weaknesses are of those opponents. So maybe the team that they're facing this week has a stud running back, and that guy can just run all over the field. They're probably going to work on their run defense and put in some extra blitzes and packages and schemes to fight against that. Or maybe the team they're facing has just locked down cornerbacks, and the receivers cannot even get one step away from the defensive backs. Well, they're going to figure out some ways to do some crossing patterns and pick off those defenders so that they can get open and throw the ball. So these things are taken into consideration when a football team schemes up a game plan for their opponent for that week so that they can have the greatest chance of success in that game. The concept here is the same for every context or contest of a game, right? You just want to score more points than the other team. But to have that best opportunity to win, they're going to tweak their game plan. They're going to tweak their scheme for that week to identify the strengths and the weaknesses of each opponent to be able to fight the battle well. It's a very similar idea to the lies that we're facing with the enemy here. We need to have a game plan. We need to identify what our opponent's strengths and weaknesses are. We need to identify our own strengths and weaknesses and where those attacks are going to come from. Because if we don't, we're going to have a much harder time fighting this battle, and the enemy's just going to get a stronger foothold. So we can break down the lies of the enemy, I think, into kind of four basic categories. And this isn't a perfect all-encompassing list, but I think that most of the lies of the enemy we can kind of categorize into one of these four groups here. So the lies that we're told by the enemy are, I'm all alone, I'm unlovable, I'm worthless, and I'm helpless. And I picked those because if you read through the Bible, I think you can see story after story where we see examples of this play out. And so here's the beauty of this, though. We can see these stories play out, but God shows up in each one of those in a mighty way, and he fights against those lies. So the first lie, the I'm all alone lie, you look at the story of Job. I mean, this was a guy who had everything taken away from him. His family, his wealth, his kids, his health, even his friends and his wife eventually, like, dude, just give up. Like, this sucks. This is too much. And his wife tells him just to curse God and die. And so he had every right to feel abandoned and all alone by God. But that's not how his story ends. His story has a happy ending filled with redemption. But the lies of the enemy still attacked him. They still put him in this sorrowful place where he was mourning and he was sick and he suffered great loss and pain, but God still promised that he'd be with them. Or the I am unlovable lie. This is a story that you see this lie come out in the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah. Jacob met Rachel, and he's like, ooh, she's pretty. So he goes to her dad and says, hey, I want to marry your daughter. And he's like, great, you can do that. Just work for me for 7 years, and then she's yours. So he works 7 years, and he goes to his wedding night, and all of a sudden he realizes he married not Rachel, it was his other daughter, Jacob's other daughter, Leah. So he's kind of upset about it, right? And so he goes back to Rachel's dad and he says, hey, I want to marry Rachel still. And he says, all right, work for another 7 years for me. And so yay for Jacob, but how do you think Leah felt? It says in the scriptures that she wasn't his favorite, that he loved Rachel more. And so Leah feels absolutely unloved. Jacob loved Rachel the best, but God does something amazing through Leah's family line. He's got a plan for her and a purpose for her life, that through her family line, the Savior of the world is going to be born. And eventually, she understands that God has an even greater love for her than anything that could happen here on earth, and that there's no one like God that can care and love for her like him. And so he loves us more than anything, too. Or the I'm worthless lie. And this one reminds me of Peter. And Peter was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And I love Peter because he's kind of a bit of a hothead. He's one of these guys that jumps in head first and asks questions later. But we see his first encounter with Jesus in Matthew when he's out on the fishing boat. And he's been fishing with his guys all night. That's his profession. They catch nothing, which was a big deal for them because he had a family to provide for as well. And so there's Jesus the next morning. He's like, hey, did you guys catch anything? And they're like, no, it was horrible. He says, well, let your nets out again. And so they do. And they have this catch of more fish than the nets can handle. And we see an interaction with Peter as he comes back to talk with Jesus in Luke chapter 5, he says that Peter fell at Jesus' feet and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." We see Peter feels completely worthless to be in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus has plans for him and calls him to come under his authority, to come under his teaching, to follow him, to live life with him. And he tells him that he's going to be a fisher of men. So he's got a greater plan for a man that felt worthless than anything Peter could have ever imagined. And he deeply loved Peter. And you can read through that as you read on through the Gospels when you see the story of Peter's redemption. It's a beautiful story. Or the I'm helpless lie. This one, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, is a great example. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, and his dad loved him the best, and he made sure that his brothers knew that, and his brothers hated him for that. And then to make matters worse, he goes and tells his brothers, "Hey, I had this dream, guys. It was a great dream, and like you were all bowing down and worshiping me." And so, hey, not a good thing to tell your brothers that already don't like you. And his dad gave him a special coat, and they had all these reasons not to like him. So they conjure up this plan. And they take him out and they throw him in a hole. They take his coat. They put blood on it. They tell their dad that Joseph is dead, and they sold him into slavery. And Joseph is in slavery, and then he ends up in prison, and things look pretty horrible in his life. There was nobody to save him, nobody to rescue him. Nobody even thought he was alive or knew he was alive. And then something happens. God shows up in his life because God never left Joseph. He becomes prince over Egypt. He's in charge of all the food during a severe famine throughout the land. And through God, he's able to provide his family with food. And eventually, it's a story of redemption. The family is reunited. The relationships are restored. Things are reconciled through the work of God. And the lie that Joseph was helpless wasn't true. God had never left him, and he was his hope and his stronghold through it all. And God promises to be our hope and our strength and our stronghold through it all, too. So no matter what category our lie lands in, the lie that the enemy has placed in our minds, we have to understand that we're under attack. We have to identify the lie, and then we have to bind the lie of the enemy in the name of Jesus. See, it's fear that is the engine of our mind, and it's fear that locks our thinking on these lines. And so we need the power of Jesus to do some repair work in us and set us free. This reminds me of a friend of mine who bought a truck, and this truck was notorious for an engine problem. There was just his cam phasers. I don't know if anybody's into that kind of stuff, but it makes the timing of your engine go. And so this thing was designed poorly. These parts would wear out prematurely. And so what would happen is that when they'd start to go, your engine would shake, and it was like a death rattle in your vehicle, and you felt like you had 10 seconds before the engine was about to explode. And so there were some options that they had to repair this. You could replace some of those parts. There were some kits that you could put in things. But those were temporary fixes. Really, the biggest fix was a brand new engine. You needed that truck to be transformed by installing a new engine. And so he did that, and his old trusty truck was like brand new again because it was completely transformed by the renewing of that engine being put in there. It's the same idea for the engine of our minds. When we face the fear of the lies that the enemy creates in our minds, we need to be repaired. We need to be transformed. We need the Holy Spirit to replace those thoughts in our minds and renew our minds and replace those lies with His truth, God's truth, and we bind them up in Jesus' name. That's how we win the battle. So back to our passage in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish the arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." See, winning in the winning this battle isn't something that we're just left to do on our own. You know, we play a part, and we have an awesome God, though, who fights for us victoriously on our behalf. We aren't just supposed to sit on the sidelines, though. See, winning the battle of our minds requires us to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And if a thought is not taken captive by us in Jesus' name, that thought will take us captive. And so we must bind up every thought in God's truth. And God's truth isn't how we feel, but we find God's truth in God's Word. So how do we actually do this binding up thing? And I think we see Jesus as the perfect example of this. When Jesus was out in the wilderness, right before he started his ministry, after he was baptized, he faced an attack from Satan. So he's not even immune from the attack of the enemy. So it's right at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He'd been out in the wilderness fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan shows up and rears his ugly head to try to tempt Jesus. And so first Satan tells Jesus, you know, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. I mean, obviously after 40 days, he was hungry. And that is, I mean, I'm hungry right now. And if somebody said, hey, I've got Chick-fil-A for you, I'd be like, awesome. That'd be a temptation, right? But Jesus doesn't give in to the temptation. He fights the lie of the enemy. And he fights it and he combats it with Scripture. He quotes God's truth, the very Word of God. He said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And the enemy doesn't give up, though. He didn't give up on Jesus. He doesn't give up on tempting and fighting against putting lies in our head. Jesus is then taken up by Satan to the temple in Jerusalem, and he tells him, hey, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike a foot against a stone. So he's fighting dirty now. He's actually using Scripture and twisting God's words to tempt Jesus with the lie. It's a tactic that he still uses today. We see the twisting of words where it sounds like it's pretty good, but it's twisted just enough that it's against God's truth. And so Jesus again battles this lie and doesn't let it seep into his thoughts by fighting with Scripture. And I love it. But Satan's not done yet. He tries one more time. He takes Jesus to the top of the highest mountain and he says, hey, look over here. He's showing him all the kingdoms and their splendor of throughout the world. And he tells Jesus, man, I will give you all these things. All these things that are yours if you just bow down and worship me and give in to this sin. And Jesus fights back again with God's truth. And he says, away from me, Satan. And Satan finally leaves and it says that the angels came and attended Jesus. There's so much power that's in the truth of God's Word. It can be our energizing factor in this battle against the lies of the enemy. See, with God's truth, we have nothing to fear of the enemy's lies. Hebrews 4:12 tells us this about God's Word. For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And if we truly believe that, if we think on God's Word, if we rely on it in the battle, it's going to shape and influence how we live. It's like the nuclear bomb that we have in the spiritual battle against the enemy as he wages those wars inside our thoughts and in our minds. But we've got to dwell in it. We've got to soak in it. We've got to let it pour over our hearts, seep into our minds, let it sink in and let it take root so deeply that it is a part of us. It's such a part of our lives that it lives out in our behaviors. And that can only happen when we start with Jesus, taking every thought captive and binding it to him. And I often think about this when I wake up in the middle of the night. You ever had that problem? It's, you know, 2, 3 in the morning for whatever reason. Your eyes pop open. You look at the clock and it's like, I know I've got hours left to sleep, but I can't turn my mind off now. And it starts reeling. And first it starts off with like just things that you've got to do for the day, tasks and stuff like that. And then, you know, you start to get a little bit further down the thought path and the train and you're like, well, that one's going to be hard. I still need to do this and that's going to take some extra effort over here. But then as the mind starts to reel, at least for me, the lies start to sink in. And it's like, there's no way you're going to have enough time today to do that. Or there's no way that you can accomplish that on your own. It's just too big for you. And there's not going to be anybody that's going to help you with that. And you're not even going to succeed anyway. So why even try? Or maybe it's that problem with your spouse. You're like, man, you know what? As I'm analyzing this, yeah, we're two different people. We're never going to come to a solution on this thing. Or maybe it's the stuff that your kids are facing, a big problem, and it's been a point of contention in your family for a while, and you're just like, I don't know. I don't know if the fight's even worth it anymore, because if I keep fighting for what's good and right and true, it's going to damage the relationship with my kids, and maybe it's better if I just back off and let it go. And here's one for me, if I'm honest. Like, I'll get into those thought processes, and I start thinking, like, man, you're not good enough. You're not good enough for the role that you're in here. I'm not good enough for it. There's stuff in my past, the mistakes that I've had that are still there, and I'm dragging along with just a little bit longer of a chain now, but I know they're still there. I know it about me. And sooner or later, people are going to find out about you. They're going to know who you are, what you've done, and that you're not good enough. People are going to figure it out. They're going to realize that you're not that great of a preacher, that you're not even really that good of a person to be in this position, that you're not even really, you probably shouldn't even be deserving of God's love. And we get to those places and those things start to set in and settle in, and it starts, the enemy takes that foothold and he just starts to shift a little and a little more and a little more. And in those sleepless moments, he unleashes his full fury. And it can be so damaging. We're in that vulnerable state, though. I think hunger and lack of sleep are the two most vulnerable states that we find ourselves in. But you see Jesus in that vulnerable state back in the wilderness when he's tempted. And we look at how he engaged that battle. He fought back with the power of God's truth, the power of God's word. And so sometimes I remember to fight that way. I've got passages that I like to recite. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 16, where it's like, be strong in the faith, stand firm. The one that I like says, act like a man, do everything in love, because that makes me feel like I'm puffed up a little bit. All right, Satan, I got Jesus, here we come, boy, let's fight. But sometimes I don't always remember those things, and those battles are harder to fight. But when I do remember those things, maybe my problem's not completely solved, but I know that I've got somebody fighting for me. I know that I got somebody giving me strength that's greater than my own. I know that Satan's getting pushed farther away. I know that even if I'm not able to fully figure it out in that moment and I don't have that revelation from God of how to make everything right, I know that I have some peace. I know that I can calm down about it and maybe even fall back asleep. But we've got to know God's word. We need that double-edged sword to fight the battle. And it's so important that we take up the weapons of God that defeat the enemy. And I think we live in such a great and awesome country, and I am so grateful and thankful to be an American citizen. And I enjoy the freedoms that we have here, the privileges that we have here, and I'm so grateful for the men and women that fought to keep those things and the freedoms that we have here, that have laid down their lives to protect this nation of ours. Could you imagine if somebody wanted to be in the military and they just enlist and they go from there into battle? That wouldn't be very good, right? They need instruction. They need training. They need equipping. They need to know how to use those things. It would be insane if we just did that. So they go through weeks of basic training to get physically and mentally prepared for the battles that are ahead. They learn the teamwork aspect of their service. They learn strategy. They're equipped with the proper gear and weaponry, and then they're trained on how to use those things. And in the same way, God has equipped and provided us with an arsenal of weapons to defeat the enemy. We've got His Word, which is our training manual. We've got His Holy Spirit, which is like our drill sergeant, and He's there to train us and change us and challenge us. And we've got a victorious general in King Jesus, who's going to lead us into the victory. And so He's called us to take up the weapons of God to defeat the enemy. And I say defeat because ultimately the battle's already won. King Jesus already reigns victorious over all of it. Satan's done. He's defeated. His death, all of that stuff is ruled over by King Jesus. And so we can praise the Lord for that. But until Jesus comes back, there's going to be skirmishes. There's going to be battles that rage on in our lives and in our world around us. And so we've got to take up these weapons that God provides for us. And His Word is so, so powerful. And the thing about God's Word is that we can know all about it. We can know every dot and tittle, front to back. And if we don't apply it, it's just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And it doesn't have, we're not unleashing the full power that it could have in our lives until we apply it and let it transform us, let the Spirit move in and work through us, so that our lives can go from death to resurrection. That's where the power is. It makes me think of the life of King David. The Bible said that he was a man after God's own heart. And David trusted in the Lord. He praised the Lord. If you read the Psalms, he praised the Lord and His Word, and he applied it to his life. It became a core component of his thoughts, which shaped his behavior. Now, we know King David didn't do this perfectly. He had his faults, and The beauty of King David's story, though, is that as he pursued the Lord, as he loved his word, that that David's was a story of redemption and forgiveness in the end. So if we know the Bible and we can recite a bunch of verses about the Bible and what it teaches and live those things out and stand firm in God's truth, it's like holding a weapon in battle that's powerful. But if we don't apply those things, it's like holding a weapon in battle, but we're not putting in the ammunition. It's useless in the fight. So we need to read it. We need to know it. We need to apply it, and we need to be proficient with it. The next weapon that we have from God is His Spirit. And so Jesus didn't just leave this earth after resurrection and just be like, all right, guys, it's been fun. You keep on keeping on doing your thing. All right, you know, I'll catch you later. It'll be good. No, He said, I'm going to the Father, but you don't have fear. You don't worry. Don't be anxious. I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to forget you. I'm sending you my helper, my Spirit. And that's the awesome thing about God's Spirit, is that the Scriptures say that it intercedes for us. That the Spirit is praying for us. It's praying for our strength, for our protection, for our perseverance, for our endurance. The Spirit hears us. It says that even before we can utter a word or groan a word of what we need, that the Spirit is already there on our behalf coming before our God. Even when we're entrenched in the battle, even when we can't see even a glimmer of light of hope on the way out, the Spirit's there. He's listening. He's helping. He's protecting. He's equipping us for all of it. We also enter the battle. This one's awesome. This one's big. With the power of Jesus' name. It's in the name of Jesus. There is so much power. We see that demons are cast out in Jesus' name. Sicknesses are healed. Lives are restored. Relationships are repaired. Broken hearts are made new. Even dead people are brought back to life through the power of Jesus' name. 1 John 5:14 tells us that when we pray in Jesus' name, our prayers are always heard by God. We can confess our fears. We can confess our struggles. We can confess our sins to Him. We can pray for our brothers and sisters around us that share those same things. And God's Word promises that when we approach Him with prayer in Jesus' name, asking according to His will, He'll provide. He will make a way when there seems to be no way. So we can battle with those weapons. We can battle with the weapon of our true worship when we give our minds, our hearts, our souls, and our strength fully surrendered to Jesus. That's true worship to Him. Living our lives every day like that, that's a weapon that battles the enemy. We battle with the weapon of prayer and fasting when we focus on Jesus, when we take time to connect with Him, to rely on Him for our every single need, both physical and spiritual. We're setting ourselves up to be in His presence, and He fights our battles. And in Him, the victory is already won. We can fight the battle with the weapon of thanksgiving. You know, when we take time to focus on the good things instead of that 70 to 80% of the negative things, that changes the trajectory of our thoughts. That changes our pattern. When we focus on the positive and concentrate on the good, that takes up space in our minds. When those things are of God and of His Word, it takes up more space and pushes out spots for the enemy to have those lines, those lies in there in the fear. And we battle with our testimony. When we come to know Jesus, we've got a story of how He showed up in our lives, of how He changed us, of how He transformed us, of how He made us new, of how He brought us from death into life. So we walk in the gospel. We breathe in the gospel. We breathe the gospel out. We live the gospel. We preach it to ourselves every single day. And we need that. We need to be reminded. I don't know if we're fickle or what, but I need to be reminded every single day of the gospel and the good news of Jesus and how much I am loved as a blood-bought son or daughter of the Lord Most High. And so we preach it to ourselves every single day, and we recognize and celebrate our lives that have been transformed, the lives of our loved ones that have been transformed, the lives of our church family that have been transformed through the power of Jesus. And we share the gospel with our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, wherever we go. It should be part of our lives as we live in the work of a victorious King. And that's how we fight the good fight. We focus on that victorious King, King Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1-3 is such an encouraging passage for me in this battle. And that says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that your heart will not grow weary. See, our weapons in the spiritual battle of our minds are not of this earth, but they are of a mighty and awesome and powerful God. And as we are transformed and protected in the fight, he's renewing our minds. As we trust in Jesus, he is our strength. He is our refuge. He is our stronghold. And in and through him and him alone, through his victory on the cross, the battle is won. The strongholds are demolished. And by his grace and his love and his mercy, the captives are set free. I want to close with this passage. In Romans 8:37, it assures us and encourages us that every victory is ours in Jesus. It says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." See, to navigate this battle, to fight through this mind field that we have, to win the victory, we got to fix our eyes on Jesus. We have to dwell in him always, to live in the truth of his word and run after him, trusting that his promises are true, trusting that a life chasing after Jesus is a fight worth fighting, trusting that his word can change us, that we can cling to his promises, trusting that his spirit is alive and active in our lives, and it's casting out every fear in his perfect and amazing love, trusting that our forever is secure in him because he has defeated the enemy. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before you and we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you for the victory of the cross. We thank you for the victory over sin and death and shame. We thank you for the victory that he has over the lies. And God, I just pray for us today that those lies that are in there, that you would root them out, Lord, that you would destroy them like you destroyed the enemy. Lord, and we celebrate the victory that you have in your son Jesus because he let us take part in it with him. So God, if there is a battle going on in any of our minds this morning, I pray that you would take over, that you would fight the battle, that you would let us take every thought, every lie of the enemy captive and surrender it in Jesus' name. Because we know that there is power in the name of Jesus. You promised that. We believe that. And God, we pray for the strength and the courage and the wisdom to fight the battle. The victory is yours, Lord. And the victory is in Jesus. It's in his mighty name we pray. Amen.